Hello, everyone. My name is Ashley Matthews. I'm the priest and pastor at Christ the King, and it's good to be with you on this Wednesday of Holy Week. For some of you, celebrating Holy Week has become an old hat and habit by now. You're familiar with the traditions and the aims of the week. But for others of us, it's all still very new and somewhat unfamiliar. And maybe like the rest of Lent, some of us are still trying to figure it all out. What the point of all of this really is. And as I've said throughout the season, I think that's an important question. So let me just say this firstly. It's okay if you still find yourself struggling to understand. I actually believe there's a lot of value in choosing to be a learner at something. It is not fun to be new. We much prefer the feeling of knowing and being expert, or at least familiar. But actually, the point of entering into the wilderness experience is to choose the way of vulnerability. For Israel and for Jesus, the time in the wilderness was a time of purposeful preparation that included necessarily learning to trust God without the comforts of reliable foods and routines, without the knowledge and the comforts of home. God was doing a new thing in them and through them. But in order for that thing to come about, they were going to have to learn to trust God in new ways. So regardless of how you're feeling going into these final days of Holy Week, the point of the services, the traditions, and the fasting is to help us see and perceive the significance of the way of the cross as a way of life. Yes, also in a kind of ultimate way. Jesus died for our sins, and so we have heaven, the promise of it, the hope of it. But also, y'all, we're being formed into the way of Jesus so that we know how to live our lives now as he lived and lives. These final 3 days of Holy Week, which include Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, and Holy Saturday, they're known together as the Triduum, the 3 days. And they officially begin at sundown on Thursday evening, Jewish time. So the invitation is to practice all week, but especially these last 3 days, keeping sacred time, to mark time differently, just like we do during Advent. But for these 3 days especially, marking it not by the clock or by cultural activities, but rather by the events of Jesus' crucifixion, his last days leading up to the cross. Which means that for Christians all over the world, Thursday soccer practices are replaced by Maundy Thursday communion celebrations. Friday date nights will be replaced with Good Friday fasting and meditation. Holy Saturday will be a day of restful waiting and preparing for the celebrations of Easter, much like the women who prepared oils and spices for Jesus' body while they were grieving his death. So I want to take a few minutes today to simply give you an overview of the meaning of each of these days, what they're about, and also very practically, hopefully explain some of the traditions and our services for each day so that you know what to expect, at least those of you who'll be able to worship with us. Let's begin with Maundy Thursday. The word Maundy comes from the Latin word for commandment, and it is Maundy, not Monday. It's Commandment Thursday. And there are actually two commandments being celebrated. Firstly, we remember the institution of what will become known as Holy Communion, or the Lord's Supper, or Holy Eucharist. It is the meal that Jesus gave us. And it is the meal that he commanded us to celebrate. Much like Moses instructing Israel about the Passover meal on the eve of the Exodus, it wasn't exactly optional. Jesus was about to engage and to enter into a second Exodus as a new Moses. And so he gathers the disciples to the upper room and he says to them, "Take and eat. Do this in remembrance of me." Those are words of commandment. But before sitting down at the table to eat, John tells us that Jesus gave another commandment. He washed the disciples' feet. And when Peter protests, for the same reason that John the Baptist protested when Jesus asked to be baptized, Jesus says to Peter, "If I do not wash you, then you have no share with me. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do as I have done for you." Over the centuries, the church has debated how to interpret this particular commandment, given how culturally contextualized it is. People washed feet regularly in the ancient world as a sign of honor and hospitality. People wore sandals, so if their feet got dirty or weathered, it was a kindness to offer guests in your home the opportunity to wash their feet so that they could then rest and recline. You don't want to feast with dirty feet. But we don't exactly have a cultural practice of foot washing in the modern world. And so the connotations and meanings are lost on us somewhat. Or so we say. But I don't know. Actually, I think its meaning and point is probably pretty clear and arguably as relevant as it has ever been. It's really the feet touching that we don't want to do, you know, because it's awkward and a little bit gross. But y'all, Jesus did in fact say to do it without qualification. It's one of my favorite things to poke at with my friends who are suspicious of contextualized readings of the Bible, particularly those passages concerning women's leadership in the church. So they're suspicious of the need to provide context or contextualize those passages. But when it comes to commandments like this one, or the commandment to greet one another with a holy kiss, we suddenly very much feel the need to contextualize. Context is important and it matters. It matters here too. We should be mindful and thoughtful about what was the meaning and the heart behind what Jesus was instructing us to do. Beyond the literal washing of feet, of course. So you don't have to either wash feet or get your feet washed on Maundy Thursday. But you will be invited to do it, should you sense a prompting to embrace Jesus' commandment. And here's what I've come to appreciate about the practice. There are just precious few opportunities to do something that Jesus did in exactly the same way that he did it. How we wash a person's foot hasn't changed all that much in 2,000 years. And y'all, he told us to do it, pure and simple. I suspect because he knew we would always struggle with ego and with the temptation to exalt ourselves over each other. And so what I love about the foot washing part of our service is that rather than pretending to be humble and like playing the part of servants for a few minutes, like dressing up in humility, I think rather we're invited to like actually be with each other as we most rightly are, as like God created and called us to be, free from the self-consciousness that so much of our life requires and demands of us, so much of the posturing and positioning. We get to put off our outer garments and take up our towels to exercise power in the way of Jesus. And it's beautiful every time. The most impactful part of the service, however, is actually the very end. The communion table, also known as the altar, is stripped bare. All the elements and linens are removed in a liturgical act that's meant to help us reflect on what it would mean to lose the gifts that Jesus came to give us, to lose our communion, to lose the hope of feasting together as brothers and sisters, without ego or insecurity. And that's how the service ends. An empty altar and a shrouded cross and the friends of Jesus leaving in silence. Traditionally, this begins a time of fasting. We eat our last meal with Jesus until we feast with him again on Easter morning. For some, this is a total food fast, which means they're only drinking liquids. For others, it's simply a more restricted diet so that they're eating less, not drinking alcohol or eating desserts. There's no law here. But I would call you to choose to place limits on yourself in some meaningful way, to mark the time, to let yourself feel some of the struggle against appetite. Jesus faced the devil, the enemy, and the temptations of his appetites in the wilderness. And he did it again in his final hours leading up to the cross. And y'all, we have the gospel and the victory of Easter because Jesus did the work to be prepared. And we're invited to embrace something similar. Next is Good Friday. Good Friday is honored around the world as the day we remember the death of Jesus. And for us at Christ the King, just like churches all over the world, we'll be honoring this day in two ways. We'll have the Stations of the Cross available from 12 to 4 p.m. that day, during the darkest hours of Jesus' crucifixion and death. The Stations of the Cross is a centuries-old practice of meditation, using art to depict the 14 different moments in the crucifixion story. Each moment or station is depicted through a different medium, paintings, poetry, sculpture. And the idea is simply to invite us into the story to pray and to reflect, to walk the way of the cross through art and prayer. Our stations have been created by incredibly talented people in our Artists Guild. And they're going to be available for viewing following the Maundy Thursday service, and then again during the afternoon on Good Friday, and then again following our service that Friday night. The second way we honor Good Friday is through the service itself. Our service is what's known as a tenebrae service. Tenebrae means darkness in Latin, and it's known, the service, as the service of shadows. We read through the crucifixion story, extinguishing candles, until we end the service in darkness. This is a time in which we're invited to consider the death of God, which, you know, like requires some thought. It's not just the loss of communion, the stripping away of our feasts and rituals. But on Good Friday, we're called to reflect on what it would be like to lose all hope. And that is, that part of it, entering into the despair of that thought, really, trying to take it in anyway. According to the wisdom of the church, that's an essential part to ever really understanding what Easter is about. There is no Easter without Good Friday. There is no resurrection without a cross. And mercy, oh, without the hope of resurrection, where would we be? Lastly, Holy Saturday. This is a day for quiet preparation. I like to buy my flowers on this day. I like to plant something. Make some food. Mark tells us, the writer of the gospel that is, that on the Sabbath after Jesus died, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and a woman named Salome, together they prepared spices for the anointing of Jesus' body. And it was then, early on Sunday morning, while on their way to anoint him, that they discovered that the tomb was empty. So, in short, we're called to do things like that on Holy Saturday. We're fasting, so our bodies move more slowly. We're getting ready for a feast, so we prepare our tables and our homes. We pray. And then in the evening, some Christians will keep vigil through liturgical prayer. There's a service in the Book of Common Prayer for how to read and pray on the night of Holy Saturday. It's called the Great Vigil of Easter. It's a series of readings and short prayers. There's a version for families and for individuals, and we will actually have this liturgy available for you, for those of you who are able to worship with us on Maundy Thursday and Good Friday. You can take them home. And then, you'll, after we pray, we sleep while Jesus battles on our behalf, then and now. What a gift. So blessings on the remainder of your week, my friends. We'll see you on Thursday. Grace and peace.